Amen. Well, let's open together to Exodus chapter 3. I think that's on page 46 if you want to read along with us in the Pew Bible, Exodus chapter 3. We're in a season of walking together through the life of Moses. And we're interested in Moses, the man who is probably credited in the rest of the world or the non-Christian, non-believing world as the founder of the nation of Israel, maybe the liberator of Israel. So he has an importance in world history and not just Christian history. But we're interested in Moses for a particular reason. We're interested in Moses because, and precisely because, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, and that Jesus has told us to do something in His Word. He has said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the Word of God to you. Look at the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So our Lord has told us and taught us to look at people like Moses. To take the time and the energy and the effort to look at their life and to learn from him and to imitate what we see. So for the last several weeks and the next several weeks moving forward, that's what we're doing. We're keeping Jesus' command. We're looking at Moses and we're remembering Moses. And now tonight we have come to a famous event, something that happened 3,500 years ago atop Mount Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula, just west of present-day Egypt. Moses saw God. He saw what we would call in the church, or who we would call in the church, God the Son. He saw the second person of the Trinity, whom we now know has become a human being in Jesus Christ. That's who he saw 3,500 years ago in a real historical experience atop Mount Sinai. So he saw God and he heard God. And he had an encounter with the divine. Not something inside his mind or his emotions. He didn't close his eyes and see a vision. His eyes were open, his ears were open, and he saw the real divine being. And this experience that we're about to read changed his life forever. And it changed the history of the world forever. Now, before I read it, I want to pose a question to us. Is this kind of experience that you're going to read about, is that available to you? I mean, can you experience what Moses experienced? Is that available to you? And if it is, how? How can you have the kind of encounter with the divine being that Moses had atop Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago? So I want you to take that question into the reading as I read for us Exodus 3, 1 to 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pause to be still before you, to honor the reading of your word, but also to intercede on your behalf that the reading of your word might be followed by the preaching of your word, that you might send the Spirit of God to clarify what we've read, that we might understand it, but also to grant us faith in what we've read, that we might live it, that it might go into our ears, into our mind, down into our heart, and work its way out into our hands, so that we are motivated and moved to live differently in light of the fact that here, even just in the reading of these words, you have been revealed. The knowledge of God is out in the open now. And so how will we respond to it? So I intercede for your people, for your preaching, and for myself, that you might take my words and make them yours, that you might take my 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply spiritual food for your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name and in Jesus' sake and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, to my right and to your left, there's a very powerful image. I'm glad it's not too dark yet, so you can still see it. To my right, your left, there's a stained glass window over there. Now, I admit, I don't know the history of it, but I can point you to someone who probably does, sitting right behind you in the comfy seats. Now, I don't know the history of that stained glass window, but I will say that I'm very blessed by the image that's at the top. So, now after it, you can see it through there, but at the top of that stained glass window, there's an open book. And across the open pages are written 2 words, sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. Solely faith. Sola fide. That's all that's written up there. Now that's a powerful image. And do you know why? That's a picture that we pass by every Sunday. I pass by it who knows how many times a week. But that is a picture of how you can experience in your life right now what Moses experienced atop Mount Sinai. That right there, if you can grasp that picture, you can experience what Moses experienced atop Mount Sinai. You can experience the revelation of God personally. If you can grasp what that means up there, what that signifies up there. Because you see, that picture, as I interpret it up there in that stained glass, is what's written across that Bible is how you and I are supposed to come to the Bible. Written on those pages is an attitude, a disposition of how we are supposed to approach the Bible tonight as we're in Exodus 3, but for the rest of our lives. And if you will do that, you will see and hear what Moses saw. You will see and you will hear the real God. The real God. There's only one real God. There's only one real divine being who manifests himself in 3 persons. We call him the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You will see him and you will hear him if you come to the pages of your Bible with faith. Okay? Now, in this particular instance, that is, looking at the life of Moses and thinking in more depth and detail what we mean by faith and what that looks like as far as coming to the Bible, sola fide looks like two things: effort and reverence. So when I talk about approaching the Bible, sola fide, you know, listening to the Word of God, reading it, hearing it preached, when I talk about approaching it with faith, I'm at least talking about putting forth an effort to see what's in it. And when you see what's in it, responding the right way, which is with reverence. Okay, so that's and if you will come to the Bible, to the revelation of God, with effort and with reverence, and understand that to be faith, your life will be changed. You will have what you need to walk through life with joy, with power, with grace. Now, it may be hard to put together faith and effort. I'll never forget, it's about almost 10 years ago now, I was on a mission trip in Lima, Peru, down in South America, working with some Christian friends, and just a few of us went down there to work with some MTW missionaries. And every night after full day's work, we would debrief. So we talk about what the events of the day, what we saw, what the Lord was showing us, and then we'd have a little Bible study. Now, on our mission team, we had a systematics professor, someone who taught systematic theology, actually taught at BTS. And no, it was not the right Reverend Richard Trucks. He and I, our paths hadn't crossed yet. It was a younger guy. And he said something one night in Bible study, and it stuck. He said, "The Christian faith is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort." The Christian faith is opposed to earning. We don't operate in Christianity on the basis of merit or earning. But grace does not exclude effort. Effort is actually a manifesting of faith. Faith shows itself in effort. And I thought, well, that makes a lot of sense. When he said it, I thought, well, yeah, that helps me make sense out of the things that Jesus would say and out of the things that his church has taught. Okay, yeah. Now, I use that word effort because that's exactly what it took for Moses to leave his current occupation for a moment, for a season, to leave his father-in-law's sheep, and to turn and to make a difficult, arduous journey atop this cliff, to risk losing potential income by losing his father-in-law's flock and causing a rift in the family. It took effort for him to pursue what he saw. And that effort was an act of faith. So, as we come to Exodus 3, left off last week at chapter 2, verse 20, and in between chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 1, 40 years have passed. Moses is now 80, thereabouts. So for 40 years, he has been an assistant pastor, literally. He is tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Reuel, or Jethro, who's the priest of Midian. So being a priest of Midian, he probably has lots of sheep. They need lots of pasture to graze. And so Moses has to travel long distances in the dry season for those sheep to feed and have the water and the grassland that they need. And he's been taking care of someone else's property for 40 years. So obviously this is a very different man than we encountered last week in chapter 2. This is not the Charlton Heston Moses that was the general in Egypt, who was a high-ranking political official and up-and-coming leader. This is a meek, humble, lowly Bedouin Arabian taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And he passes by a mountain. He passes by a mountain which was known by the name of Horeb. Now, verse 1 tells us that Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law in Midian, and he's leading these sheep west of where he's been staying in the wilderness. So he's been staying several miles west of where he's now headed, and so he's taking these sheep, and he passes by a mountain that goes by the name of Horeb, which was known by the locals as the mountain of God. Okay? So he passes by this mountain, probably given that name because of the pasture land and the water, and it looked like a place where a divine being might dwell. It looked like a place where God might be. And so it had this local name of the mountain of God. Now, while he passes by Horeb, he sees on the mountain an extraordinary sight. Something unusual. He sees a bramble bush. A bramble bush is, it kind of looks like me in my 20s. It's like this tree that has this long hair that's just kind of going everywhere. So it's a thorn bush, really. But it's got these long, flowing, very thin branches. The point is that this is the first kind of bush that would, if it's on fire, will be consumed very quickly. And Moses probably saw bramble bushes on fire regularly, as dry as it might have been in that part of the world. But this bush is on fire, but it's not charring. This is an unusual sight, which catches his attention. So it's burning, but he says it's not consumed. It's not charring. Okay? So he's passing by this mountain known by locals to house the divine. He sees an unusual sight. And then the turning point is in verse 3. Moses decides to put forth effort. He's going to go out of his way to put forth an effort to draw closer to the Word of God. Verse 3, Moses, and this is Moses articulating what's in his mind and in his heart. I'm going to turn aside and I'm going to see this great sight. I'm going to put forth an effort to investigate this. I'm passing by the mountain of God. I see something that's unusual. And so I'm going to act in faith that maybe this is something divine. I've got to know, why is it that this tree is not being consumed? So that took effort. That took effort. And what I'm saying is, based off Hebrews 13:7, to remember your leaders, remember their faith, look at the outcome of their way of life. If you do that with Moses here, you're saying this man put forth effort to draw close to God, and the Bible calls that faith. All right? Now let me pause and say that I am aware that it's an effort for probably all of you to come here on Sunday nights. Most of you, I think, commute. Most of you have already been here once today. Some of you have been here for a long time today. And so I'm aware that all of you attend worship. All of you come regularly. All of you put forth the effort to come back here and hear something that you've already heard. You've already heard something like a sermon in Sunday school. I know you've heard one in the morning, and now you're coming back to hear another one. And so what the Word of God is doing tonight is God Himself is putting a name on that. He's putting a name on the effort that you exert to come back here and listen to a young man find his way in handling God's holy book. And the name that God gives to that here is faith. It's an act of faith to come back here, or to come here at all. Because deep down you believe what Moses believed. There might be a blessing up there. This is the mountain of God. The locals ascribe deity to this mountain because they see the presence of life here. And so I think I might see a blessing up there. I think I might see God up there. So I'm going to put forth the effort to leave my day-to-day life, my day-to-day treasures, values, whatever. I'm going to leave my day-to-day life and I'm going to go up there and see if there's a blessing. But the fact that you put forth the effort says you got some confidence. Now, you might not have a ton of confidence when you come back to the sanctuary on Sunday night, but Jesus said if it's as small as a mustard seed, it's enough. So, you being here tonight is faith. You're putting forth the effort. You're doing what Moses did. You're turning away. I mean, think of all the things that you turn away from to be here. I don't know if anybody works on Sunday besides me and Richard. But some of you probably do. I know that there are other things that you could be doing. I know that you all probably have leisures. You all probably have hobbies. You could be doing that. And you could justify it. It's the Sabbath. And you all, some of you, may be sacrificing time to be with family. Just to come back here. And what I'm saying is you're doing what Moses did. You're doing all that to come see the great sight of God in the Bible. And so, before I go any further and talk about reverence, I just want to pause and bless you for that. You know, it's time to pause and say, God is pleased when you make the effort to come back. And He'll make sure that I don't mess it up too badly. He'll make sure that you have what you need for the coming week. And I'm calling that faith. Because the Bible is calling what Moses did faith. And we're looking at the outcome of what he did. And the outcome of what he did was a blessing that changed the history of the world. And well, before I'm rabbit trailing a little bit, but that's all right. Do you know how many people have stumbled into services like this and they had a little bit of confidence, just like Moses did, that, hey, maybe there's a blessing in this small little church. They stumble in and major traditions of Christianity have developed. People like Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, they stumble into little sanctuaries like this. They meet with God like Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and they receive a calling like Moses received, and their life is different for not just their life, but thousands of other people's lives. That's true for lots of people. But it begins with just this small act of faith of putting forth a little bit of effort to get in the car and drive back here. So I want to bless you with something before I go forward into verses 4 and 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, how does this particular part of the Bible, Hebrews 11:6, describe faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's what Moses is doing. And that's what you're doing. And God is saying, I'm going to bless you for that. No matter who's here in the pulpit, you always come back and you always come back confident that God will bless His words. And He'll give you what you need to live for Him, to live a life of faith, and He'll bless your efforts. Okay? So when we're talking about experiencing what Moses experienced, when we're talking about living that out up there, that sola fide, we're talking about putting forth an effort because we're confident in God that He's going to bless us with His words. We're confident in God that we're going to experience now in the Bible what Moses experienced then on Sinai, namely the revelation of God, to see and hear the real God. And I said at the beginning of the sermon that sola fide is an attitude. I just said that it's an attitude that seeks God, and now I'm saying it's an attitude that reveres God. That's two things I see Moses doing here. seeking God, going up the mountain, and revering God, taking his shoes off. So if you look with me at verse 4, and I wonder what you make of this. So the Bible that you have, if you're reading the English Standard Version, says, "When the Lord saw Moses turn to look," as though God is responding to his faith. Right? So evidently, the real God can account for decisions that we make in faith. Evidently, the real God has a mind that can accommodate what would have happened if Moses didn't turn and go up the mountain. So evidently, our God has that much providence, that he can account for personal decisions that you and I make in faith. So when the Lord sees Moses turn to look, he calls his name. God calls to him from the midst of the tree. Now I'm going to get to that in just a second, but he calls to his name from the midst of the tree, and he says twice, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responds, same way Isaiah does, same way all the other prophets do. "Here I am." So Moses has been called. He doesn't know what he's been called to yet, but he has been called. Now, before we go any further, I want to try to do my best to pause here and say, okay, God is speaking to Moses from the midst of the bramble bush. Why? What are we supposed to see in this scene? What did Moses see that made him respond with reverent faith and fear? Okay? So, as simply as I can, I'm going to try to explain what's happening on the mountain. On the mountain, we've got three things. We've got a bramble bush, we've got an unusual fire, and we've got a voice. Okay? Now, the voice is the one who interprets what we're seeing. So, if you look with me, first part of verse 6. Okay? The voice, speaking from the midst of the bramble bush, says, "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God that your fathers worshipped. I am the God that Abraham worshipped, that Isaac worshipped, that Jacob worshipped." Okay? Specifically, he means by that, "I'm the God who made promises to them." So, what we have here, with God referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's referring to the seed of Abraham, his family. Okay? And here, the seed of Abraham, his family, those who are living in Egypt, are represented by the bramble bush. So the bush represents the people, the family of Abraham, the children of Jacob, who are several hundred thousand now, living under the oppression of the Egyptian Pharaoh back in Egypt. They're represented here in this scene by the bramble bush. And I say that because in the Bible, when we have prophecies like this or visions of God, trees represent nations. They represent kingdoms. So the tree here represents a nation of people. 600,000, 700,000 people back in Egypt. Okay? So the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, is represented by this tree, but the tree is on fire. And in the Bible, fire signifies the personal presence of the divine being. So God's particular presence is on planet Earth, on that mountain. You could go to Mount Sinai and you could go up and see the physical spot where this event took place. So we've got the fire, the personal presence of the divine, signifying that he is in the midst of the people of Israel. He's in heaven, but he's also on earth. So we ask ourselves the question, what then did God reveal to Moses? So if this is revelation, what did Moses see? He saw that this is the God who made promises to Abraham. This is 2,000 to 1,500. This is 500 years after the time of Abraham. Okay? Joseph goes down into Egypt about 1,800. This is 1,400. This is 400 years since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is that same God. He's on the move again. And the fact that the tree's on fire signifies that He has come down from heaven to earth to do something. He has come down from heaven to earth to do something. Now, next week we'll get into what He's going to do and what Moses' involvement with all that is. But I'm simply trying to illustrate the point that the real God was on planet Earth on top Sinai. And therefore, verse 5, Moses, do not come any further. Take off your shoes. And in his day, that would be like saying, button up your jacket, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. It's not holy because it's Mount Sinai. It's holy because the divine presence is there. And there is a protocol that comes with being in communion with God. This God. Now, once Moses understands the gravity of the situation, he does what we all would do. He hides. Once he knows... Once he knows whose company he's in, he fears. Now, I do believe that this is true, what I'm about to say. I think that the Bible teaches this, my own personal experience teaches this, and you can verify whether your own time in your body testifies to this too. If you get close to the real God, what happened to Moses will happen to you. And what happened to Moses? He took his faith in God way more seriously, and he became way more self-aware. Those two things happen like that. He gets close to this God, the real God, and immediately he's taking off his shoes. His faith in the God of his fathers has just hit another level of seriousness. And he doesn't know how serious it's about to get. But this has just ramped up several degrees because he has gotten closer to the God of Abraham than Abraham ever got to. But more than that, he has become self-aware. You see, when you get close to the real God, it's like that is getting close to Jesus Christ. When you get close to the real God, when you get close to Jesus Christ with real sola fide, real God-fearing, serious, effort-exerting faith, when you get close to Jesus Christ like that, it is like getting close to a fire. I love fires, even when it's high outside. Now, just everybody's been around a fire, I hope. What happens the closer you get to a fire? The more serious you are. If I get too close, I'm going to have serious consequences here. There's nothing evil about a fire, but it is very dangerous. And therefore, as I put my hand closer, I become more self-aware of what my skin's actually made of. I start to feel the hair singe a little bit. I'm more self-aware. I'm taking this fire more seriously, and I'm more self-aware. So the closer you get to God, like Moses did, like John did when he leaned into the bosom of Jesus Christ, the closer you get to God and Christ, the more serious you'll be about your faith, and the more self-aware you'll be about your sin. Now, sometimes we think when we become aware of our sin, we think, well, I'm no longer qualified to be in God's presence. False. That means you're getting closer into His actual presence. So if you become if you start to find yourself becoming self-aware and sins are popping up left and right, that doesn't necessarily mean you're off track. It may just mean that you're getting closer to God and you're maturing in your faith. Now, at this point, I could see someone, not one of you probably, but I could see someone standing up. Maybe they wouldn't stand up. Maybe they'd come gently take me after the service and try to soften me up, buy me a cup of coffee or something. And they say, now, why are you so serious all the time? I get that a lot, actually. Why are you so serious all the time? Like, why, do you ever just lighten up? Like, do you, I mean, it's, I remember interviewing for a job one time and someone said to me, do you not have a theology of fun? I mean, do you ever have any fun? I mean, don't you have any joy? You know what they're saying with all those questions? You are misrepresenting God by making Him so severe. You're not telling the truth about Him. You're saying that He's severe. That's quite a charge, isn't it? Now, to someone like that, I would just simply like to ask them this question. What's it going to take to satisfy you permanently? And what's it going to take for you to finally be content? I mean, you're riding a high now, but why are you so happy? Is it because you got a cushy job? Is it because you got a beautiful wife? Is it because you got a beautiful husband? Is it because life is pain-free right now? You know, go through life a little bit longer. And are you going to lose your contentment? Are you going to drag your family all over, men? Are you going to drag your family all over the country chasing this and chasing that because you're just chasing contentment? You know, women, are we never going to be satisfied with our husbands when we just realize that he's flawed and he can't do it all? I mean, what's it going to take for you to finally be content? I only know of one way. And that is that every human being has to find someone to trust who is superior to evil. The only way to finally, completely be happy and content and to have joy that the future can't take away, that death can't take away, that sickness or job loss can't take away, is you're going to have to find somebody to trust that is superior to evil, because evil is the thing that's going to take away all that stuff. Evil can take away your health. It can take away your job. It can take away your friends. It can take away your status. It can take away all that stuff. So the only way for you to finally be content is you have to trust somebody who is superior to all that. Now, as we close here, somebody like that who is superior to evil, what is that person like? And how should somebody like that be approached? I mean, somebody who is superior to death, superior to oppression, superior to injustice, superior to natural disaster, superior to sickness. What is somebody like that like? And how are they supposed to be approached? They have to be like the person that Moses saw on the mountain. And the person that Moses saw on the mountain was a consuming fire. Was a holy person. A capable person, a sovereign person, a severe person. Now, as we go through in Moses' life, Moses is going to ask this consuming fire of a being. Who are you? What is your name? What are you like? And he's going to say that I am gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm slow to anger, I abound in loyal love, I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but I don't clear the guilty. So the God of the Bible, the real God, is severe but gracious. He is compassionate and merciful, but he doesn't clear the guilty. And the way you approach a God like that is you do that. Sola fide. Reverent faith. And I'm really stunned, you know, when I think about all that I'm saying. And then I hear Jesus of Nazareth make a claim like this. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the one that Moses saw on the mountain. The Jesus that you've been worshiping all day. That's the one that Moses saw on the mountain. And so the protocol that Moses takes is the protocol that we take. Reverent, holy, effort-giving fear and faith. That's the way that Jesus Christ wants to be approached. And when he's approached like that, he's nothing but welcoming, receiving, embracing. I mean, just think about what this God does for people who approach him with reverent faith. He dies for them. He brings them into his family. He gives them his own personal spirit. He teaches them how to live, how to walk, and how to serve, and how to reign with him. You know, that's who you're worshiping. Or at least that's who we're supposed to be worshiping. And so to that person who stands up and tells me that you're too serious, and your seriousness is putting an obstacle between the people and their joy, I say right back to them, the reverent faith called for in this passage isn't putting an obstacle between you and your joy. It is the road to your joy. It is the road to real joy. That right there, sola fide, is the way to be permanently joyful. At least that's what it's been in my life. You know? And before I pray, C.S. Lewis, everybody in here likes C.S. Lewis, right? He said something that has stuck with me, again, ever since I read it. He said, there's a kind of happiness and there's a kind of wonder that makes you serious. And if you've ever gotten married, if you've ever had children, if you've ever had grandchildren, if you've ever seen a sunset, if you've ever seen an eclipse, you know what he's talking about. And Moses didn't just see that, he saw the creator of all that. And the only way to approach him is sola fide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Your word teaches us to look at people like Moses, to consider the outcome of his way of life. And the outcome of Moses' life was that he knew God face to face. He was close to God because he put forth the effort to get to know God, acting in faith of the words that he heard. And he contented himself to live a life of reverent faith, and he saw things that we long to see. But yet we've seen them all in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that the way he approached you would be the way that we would approach you. And would you bless these friends who've made that way of approaching you their habit? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.